Here we go. We're going to talk. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And then hopefully we'll get to 1 John 1, 9. And this is the work of the Spirit with respect to sin. The work of the Spirit with respect to sin. Remember, we're just going through looking at passages of Scripture that explicitly make reference to the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're considering that ministry so that our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is rooted in Scripture. And so this morning, again, we're looking at particularly the ministry of the Spirit with respect to sin. So let me open us in prayer, and we'll take a look at Ephesians 4. Father, thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for the truth that we find in your word. And so we pray now that you would lead us into the truth with respect to your Holy Spirit and our sin and the work of the Spirit in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in Ephesians 4, specifically verse 30, but I want to remind you of the context, and then we'll start reading a little earlier than verse 30 so we get the whole context, the immediate context as we consider it. Ephesians is six chapters. It's divided into two parts. In the first three chapters, Paul tells us what is true about God and about us and about God's work for us. It is what we refer to as the indicative. If you've heard us talk about the indicative and the imperative, that is a way of speaking that is patterned in Scripture that relates to us the relationship between grace and the law. So when you make a statement of fact in grammar, it's referred to, that verb is form is referred to as the indicative. We call it something else in English grammar. What do we call that? The declarative, I think. Yeah, the declarative. So if you remember your English grammar, the declarative is a statement of fact. It may not be a true fact, but it's just a statement of fact. In Greek grammar, we call that the indicative. The first three chapters of Ephesians are the indicative. Paul opens with that great Trinitarian description of salvation. He goes from that in chapter 1 into, in the middle of chapter 1, a description of our great need. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You get the most fantastic two words there before you're done with chapter 1, that in the face of that sin and our need, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, right? And he begins to describe our salvation. In chapter 2, we're already into chapter 2 now. After that, in chapter 2, he pauses, if you will, to relate this truth, this indicative, to both Jews and Gentiles, because Gentiles, this faith has grown out of the Old Testament, the people of God. And so what is its relationship to the rest of the world, to the nations, to the Gentiles? As the Gentiles have come in, there's been friction between Jews and Gentiles, some question of the relationship of the law. Do you still have to keep the law? Do Jews have to keep it, but Gentiles don't? Does everyone have to keep it? Does no one have to keep it? And they've been, in some instances, the evidence suggests they've been treated as second-class citizens. That's Acts chapter 6, right? Everybody's giving their money to the church so that it can be shared with everyone as they have need. And the Gentile widows are not getting their allotment. The Jewish widows are. And the Gentiles complain about this. And this is where we get the beginning of the office of deacon, set up as these seven men are identified and assigned to the work of caring for all the widows and making sure the distribution is fair. Paul gives us a hint of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, when he says in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands," that reference to them being called the uncircumcision, that's a slander. They were those not circumcised. In the context of a people who, if you are in covenant relationship with God and a male, you are circumcised. These are people in that community who are not, right? And this question of whether that was still required, which is tied completely to the Mosaic law and to the command given to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17, remember. There's this tension, and Paul is writing, and he says to the Gentiles, in the context of the indicative, this salvation, he says to the Gentiles, this is true for you too. He says, the ones calling you the uncircumcised, they're known as the circumcised, but then he, notice how he denigrates their circumcision now. He says, which is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, it has no true spiritual and eternal reality. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And he goes on to describe how the work of Christ obliterates the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles in favor of the one people of God, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, right? On into chapter 3 as we read about the ongoing reality of this indicative. Now, the law does not cease to exist. The Mosaic Law is passing away, but the idea that God has said to us, this is right and this is wrong, this is how you are called to live, not like this, that doesn't go away because of Christ. Who we are now in Christ ought to inform how we understand we should live in the world, who we are in the world. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul moves from the indicative, and in fact, there are no commands apart from one very gentle command in the first three chapters. No commands. It's all indicative verbs, all statements of fact. The one command is in chapter 2, verse 11 that we just read, remember that you Gentiles, that remember is in the imperative form. But it's a soft command, right? Everything else is indicatives. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1, everything's imperatives. The rest of the book is him telling us how to live. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right? So there's not only two verb forms, if you will, in which all of that we need to understand are couched. The indicative, what's true about God and his work and about us and our need. And then the commands about how we are to live, but these two are related to one another by this word, therefore. The indicative, what's true, therefore, this is how we live, right? So we're in the imperative portion of Ephesians 4. And it's in that context that beginning of verse 25, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Two things I want to point out that Paul does here from a literary perspective. First of all, he places the statement about grieving the Spirit in the middle. Did you notice that? There's a long list of do this and don't do that. Don't grieve the Spirit, and then another list of do this, don't do that, right? So all of it is command, and then in the middle of this list of things that we should not be doing or that we should be doing, in the middle of it comes this statement. It could be passed over as yet another thing you shouldn't do. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't grieve the Spirit, don't do this. But instead, by placing it in the middle, what Paul has done is he's making the statement that all of these things grieve the Holy Spirit. Do these things, don't do these things. Because when we do what we should not do, and we don't do what we should do, we grieve the Holy Spirit. The second thing is, I want you to see the connection. He says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Look back at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3 and going through 14 is that Trinitarian description of salvation that I was speaking about earlier. He begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to describe the work of the Father in salvation. Then he says, he describes the work of Christ in verse 5. He says that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then he goes on in describing the ministry of Christ and comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so now we come in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we're going to camp out here for a minute, and then we'll go to 1 John and look at what John has to say about the Spirit's ministry with respect to sin. First of all, the obvious observation is that we are in relationship with the Holy Spirit, and our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Right? When we do something and it grieves someone, it is because that someone is in relationship with us. When we are grieved by something someone else has done, it's because we are in relationship with them. I don't mean something as broad as we recognize it's wrong, we're saddened that it happened. Things completely unrelated to us can happen in the world and we can be saddened by it. We can be upset about it. But to be grieved, there's a personal offense. The word itself actually can be translated a dozen different ways, all of which are probably true in this verse. But it gets at something deeper than simply how you feel. There's an offense. The Spirit is offended when we sin, is grieved by our sin. This is something we should keep in mind. If you've ever heard someone say, "Yes, I did it, but it doesn't hurt anybody else." For the Christian, if it hurt no one else, it grieved the Holy Spirit. Now, I also think we could spend a lot of time talking about how our private sin actually, in fact, does hurt other people. I don't want to rush past that and give the impression, I think, that such a thing even exists. But even if we, for the sake of argument, take that at face value and you say, my sin is private, nobody else knows about it, nobody else was hurt by it, it grieves the Spirit. There's good news for us in this. You might say, well, what does the Spirit do when the Spirit's grieved? Does the Spirit leave? The answer is no, and that's why I believe Paul, in saying that the Spirit is grieved by our sin, immediately reminds us of the ministry of the Spirit that we revisited there in chapter 1. What does the Spirit do in salvation? The Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. That is, that the Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation, a guarantee of the finished work of Christ and its effectiveness, a guarantee of our interest, if I can use an old Puritan word, our interest in that salvation, that is our part in it, that it belongs to us, that it is ours. The Spirit seals this in the way that, and this is where the language is coming from, in the way that in millennia past, if a message was sent or a contract was signed, it would be sealed with the signet of the one who made the contract or the one who sent the message. That seal was the guarantee of the truth of what's in that contract, of the trustworthiness of it, that it is in fact valid. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit, elsewhere John will say, testifies to our spirits that we are sons of God. That ministry of the Spirit doesn't go away when you sin in Christ. Okay, then I'll just keep sinning. What does it matter? Oh, it grieves the Spirit. It grieves the Spirit. And why would Paul tell us that the Spirit is grieved by our sin? I'm happy to take answers from the floor on this one. It sounds rhetorical, but why would Paul tell us that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit? Yeah.
It contrasts us with our Savior, who the fullness of God was given to our body, to be like Christ.
Yeah, that's right. It creates a contrast between us and our Savior, what He's done and what we're called to do. Why would Paul tell us that the Spirit is grieved by our sin? It's true, but it's true whether Paul ever says it or not. Paul tells us. Why do you think that is, Marcia?
It makes me feel loved. Only if somebody loves me are they going to be grieved.
Yeah, so love, right? So behind that even is relationship, right? And this is something we keep coming back to. Because it is entirely too easy, especially for us as Protestants and evangelicals, entirely too easy to turn the relationship that we have with God into a transactional relationship. We rightly use that courtroom language of justification. It's biblical and it's true and it's good and it's helpful. But it's not everything. It's one facet of a diamond. And we've got to, in order to appreciate the diamond, we've got to turn it to see all the facets. And that justification, even in its courtroom language, even in the truth that it proclaims and the blessing that truth is to us, even in that language, we've got to get to the relational aspect of it, because this is what we had, this is what we lost, and this is what God is restoring. Even eternal life is itself just another way to describe fellowship with God. It's impossible for me to overstate that. I cannot get that out of whack in how I say it and overemphasize it and be wrong. There is no difference. They are synonymous. Fellowship with God is eternal life. You don't have one if you have the other. They are one and the same. Fellowship with God is eternal life, and God's fellowship with us is not merely transactional. He deeply, passionately loves us and calls us into a loving relationship with Him. Let me put it this way, it may be one of the greatest ways that we experience this and can take hold of it, but in comparison, it pales. But think of the closest relationship you have. For many of us, that's going to be a spouse. If you're not married, though, if you've never been married, think of your best friend, somebody maybe that you've known your entire life and you love deeply. When you commit offense against them, there is the offense, yes. But how deeply does your knowledge of their grief because of your offense affect you? Isn't that one of the hardest parts of sinning against someone that we love so deeply? It's not necessarily difficult to acknowledge a fact. Yes, I did that thing. It's not necessarily difficult to even be sorry for it, right? But the pain in knowing that you caused offense to someone that you loved so deeply is knowing that you've grieved them, you've hurt them, you've wounded them. And that's the thing that certainly in our human relationships, it can be mended, but you can never undo it. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't take it lightly. It's a well-known verse, isn't it? I mean, if you've been a Christian for very long at all, you've heard someone talk about grieving the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that it grieves the Spirit when we sin, in order to draw our attention to the fact that we who are in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit are in a life-giving fellowship with God forever, and that He loves us deeply, and that He wants us to love Him, and that in this relationship of love, in which he expresses his love in so many ways and blesses us and privileges us in the world and in eternity, that what happens in our human relationships happens in our relationship with God as well. When we sin, it is always an offense against God, and therefore the Spirit living in us is grieved. When you sin, God is not in heaven like the divine judge sitting up at the tall desk above you, looking down and going, there's another. Yep, we'll add that one to the list. He is a lover. He's your lover. And your sin grieves him. We talk about struggling with sin. We talk about sin that we just can't seem to shake, and how you might find yourself in here Sunday after Sunday during the confession of sin, privately confessing the same sins that you seem to confess every week. Some of that's laziness, right? You're just going to repeat the same thing every Sunday. It's easier than trying to think of how else you might be a sinner. But sometimes it's because we legitimately just can't seem to get the better of a particular temptation and sin. And we talk about ways to resist that sin and to flee from temptation. Paul gives us here in Ephesians 4, verse 30, one very good reason to remember, to keep in mind when we face temptation, that sin, that temptation that we're facing, the sin that we're enticed to, is an offense against the God who loves us so deeply. And it grieves God when we do it. There's a lot there, isn't there?
Yeah.
It's a lot more than, he's not happy about it. I mean, I know God's not happy about sin, so no great revelation here in Ephesians 4:30. God's not happy when I sin. No, it's the relational element is where the depth is in what Paul is revealing to us. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world, and particularly in Christians? In Christians, with respect to sin, it is his grief for our sin. So let's look at 1 John 1:9. To be grieved is a sort of passive thing. But the Spirit is not merely passive in the face of our sin, but convicts us. 1 John 1, I'm going to start in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. John here is talking about objective reality that in Christ we ought not to sin anymore, but also the reality that we do in fact sin and are in need of forgiveness. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice he doesn't say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive everyone around us and the truth is not in us. I think that's for two reasons. First, you fool no one if you say I'm not a sinner. No one who knows you believes that. They are not deceived. But second, and more insightful, and I think this is John's point, is that we actually are deceiving ourselves. If you think for a moment you are not a sinner deserving judgment, you are deceiving yourself. The work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is to put to death that deception. The Spirit convicts us of sin. Paul talks about this at length in Romans 2, describing the ministry of the Spirit in deceiving, or in revealing to us our sin, convicting us of our sin. So this is the ministry of the Spirit with respect to our sin. The Spirit is grieved by our sin, and the Spirit convicts us with respect to our sin, to the end that we would repent and turn from our sin, right? This is an example of where I, without making any argument for or against any of the modern views about the ministry of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing and some of those things that are common and popular among the charismatic movement, I'm making no statement about that. For the sake of argument, let's assume it's all true. Could it possibly be as valuable as the Spirit's ministry in convicting us of sin? What a valuable ministry. So much more important, right? Okay, so with that, I'm going to pause. We've got 15 minutes before children need to be picked up. And so questions or discussion? Yeah, Michael.
Reminded of Psalm 51, where David is confessing, you know, is convicted of his sin. Mm-hmm. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned."
Yeah.
It seemed like he had really a profound not awareness of grieving the Spirit.
Yeah, Psalm 51, you know, of course, we use that as a confession of sin in our own liturgy, and the church on earth has done that for 2,000 years or more. But isn't it interesting that in Psalm 51, which we understand was written by David after he had been confronted over his sin with Bathsheba, that he writes Psalm 51. Isn't it interesting that he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Now, I take that as hyperbole. David is not actually suggesting that he has not sinned against anyone else. That would be a very difficult argument to make, wouldn't it? In fact, we would say that that's actually not a biblical repentance. If David actually doesn't think he's done anything wrong to anyone else, there is no offense anywhere else. It's not just Bathsheba. It's not even just Bathsheba's husband. Bathsheba's father is one of David's mighty men. He's done this to one of his mighty men's daughters, right? Her husband himself was one of David's mighty men. Now, let me remind you, the mighty men were sworn to give their lives in defense of David. They were sworn to die rather than let any harm come to David. And two of these mighty men are on the receiving end of his terrible sin. When David says in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned," he's not denying the culpability, the offense with respect to all of those around him who have been offended. I didn't even mention his infant son who dies, right? He's drawing out through hyperbole, an overstatement for effect, the fact that for all of that offense against all of those people, it very nearly drops out of sight compared to the offense that he has committed against God. Yeah, Eddie.
Say sin can be committed against a human and sin against God, but they bear a slightly different relationship to the law of God. And in both cases, it's bad. But in the one hand, we can only be guilty of violating the law of God in the sin because he's the lawgiver.
Yes.
Man is not lawgiver in that sense. So maybe there's a way of looking at sin from that perspective. You may have different consequences depending on how you bear it.
Yeah, it's possible when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, he's talking about the fact that when we sin, that sin bears a different relationship between us and God than it does between us and other people, right? Not a different definition per se, but no other person against whom we sin is the lawgiver. And every person against whom we sin we have also sinned against God, the lawgiver, because that sin is by definition a violation of God's law, right? And so in that sense, David can say as well, against you and you only have I sinned. There is no other lawgiver. And so his sin in violating the law is a violation against the lawgiver, which is a violation of a different kind, if you will, than the sin that we sin against one another. So, yeah, Chase.
And back in Ephesians 4:30, the second half of that verse, Paul reminds us about the Spirit's act of sealing in redemption. And we use that same word with the sacrament as well. Mm-hmm. They also seal us in salvation. Do you see that as somehow related to each other, or is it just a similar, or the same word describes similar activity?
No, there's certainly a connection. So we talk about the sacraments, which is the Lord's Supper and the baptismal font. We talk about the sacraments as signs and seals. And they do the same thing that the Spirit is described as doing in Ephesians 4. But more than that, it's the Spirit working through those things that does it, right? So that what we see in Scripture is that there is a relationship between the signs God gives and the things they signify, that even though they aren't the same thing, they are inseparable, right? And so baptism in particular, we often talk of as a sign and a seal. Both of the sacraments are, but we're a little more consistent about using the language of sign and seal with baptism. That the promises of God, the veracity of the promises of God are on display in baptism, which is rooted in the fact that God is the one who gave us baptism. If we had imagined this, if we had thought it up ourselves, then it would be of no value. But we didn't. God has given this sign to us as a seal of his promises. So, yes, Eric.
I'm going to ask you this question individually, but since it kind of pertains to this, the work of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Is Colson yesterday had asked me about John 16, where it says he will send a helper and he will convict. It's 16:8-9 concerning sin, because. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because they go to the Father. You will see me.
Father.
All right. Anyway. So, I've not thought about this before, and maybe this is wrong, but thinking about the work of the Spirit, is that restoring what Adam and Eve looking to God for a standard of righteousness that they lost when they tried to grab it themselves and listening to Satan and their own wanting to know right from good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Is that part of the work of the Spirit in restoring us looking to him as God, the Trinity, for those right and wrong again? I've not heard somebody, I've not read that before. But
yeah.
Settle my opinion there without asking someone else.
Yeah, that's deep. And it's probably safer for me to think about it before I answer and not shoot from the hip. There's so many dimensions to that. This question of, you know, Adam and Eve and the knowledge of good and evil, how were they supposed to gain that knowledge? How did they gain it? And what does it look like for God to restore to us the knowledge of good and evil that he originally intended? Like, even that's in question. I'm not ready to commit to the idea that we will know good and evil the way God intended us to know it before the fall. And I always speak of God's intention with respect to his revealed intent, right? Not his secret intent. Because clearly his secret intent was not for us to learn good and evil that way, because that's not how it happened. But will we ever not know good and evil as those who have participated? That would be a fun conversation. But I can't answer your question flat-footed. So the work of the Spirit is entirely geared towards our restoration. Restored to what is what we have to tease out. So, yeah, good question. Yes, Sarah. Mm-hmm. And I.
And he's showing me really my sin from years ago.
Mm-hmm.
I never saw.
Yeah. Your particular experience of it may be unique to you, but that testimony, I think, is the testimony of everyone in this room who knows Christ. The details will be different. How God works in you, yes, by his Spirit, but what circumstances does he use? How quickly does he work in you in a particular area versus another? That's going to look different from Christian to Christian. But in all of us, it's true that we know Christ's love through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In all of us, it's true that he loved us first, right? That's an important truth and beautiful.
It's a powerful
way to see it. It is, yeah, that's right. Did I see a hand over here? I'm terrible about turning my head to the right. Okay. Over here? Oh, there is somebody, and I'm missing it. Graham. I looked that way. I still missed it.
No, I didn't have it up there.
Oh, okay. That makes me feel better.
It seems like some of the work of the Spirit, the work, for example, of guaranteeing our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, even the work of convicting us of sin, will no longer be operative upon Christ's return. So does the Holy Spirit have ongoing work in, for example, the new heavens and the new earth?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a fantastic question. Does the Holy Spirit have ongoing work in the new heavens and the new earth? If so much of the Spirit's ministry is a ministry of convicting us of sin and all the rest, so certainly, I don't think there's any question that the Spirit's ministry will be ongoing. If in no other sense, we can start with the fact that our fellowship with Christ is by means of the Holy Spirit. And that fellowship is eternal. And so we will always for eternity be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that indwelling will be the principle of life in us and will be the means by which we are in fellowship with Christ. So that ministry will continue. But there are, if you think about it, listen, some of it's mystery, some of it's fun to discuss, some of it we might get answers for if we think carefully enough, some of it we may not get answers for before Jesus comes back. But Paul says somewhat enigmatically, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Faith and hope will not exist in eternity. Have you ever thought about that? You won't have to hope because that for which you hope will be your possession in every respect. You will never possess the things you hope for more than you do when you are glorified. There's a day coming where hope will cease to exist because all the promises will be fulfilled. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We will no longer hope. We will no longer not see for eternity. Faith will no longer be required because we will have possession of the very thing we've had to take for granted, to take by faith, if you will. And this is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 13, now the greatest of these is love, because love will continue forever. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you can't get any wilder than that. That's right. To think about the fact that there are things that things as central and necessary and important as faith and hope themselves will one day pass away because all will be fulfilled. To then think about the fact that so much of what we have of the ministry of the Spirit revealed to us in Scripture, that work of the Spirit will be done. I mean, the Spirit will not convict us of sin for eternity. We won't be able to sin as glorified persons. He won't be a seal until we gain inheritance. We will have possession of the inheritance. He won't be the seal that promises to us that God will keep His promises, because God will have finally kept all of His promises to us. So, yeah, it's a great observation. So much of the ministry of the Spirit. But what we talk about today, this ministry of the Spirit with respect to our sin, is just one dimension of the ministry of the Spirit. And it is a dimension that will one day come to an end because it won't be needed anymore. So, okay, that's it. We're out of time. Erlene, if I call on you, will you keep it brief?
Simplistic.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He disciplines those He loves, right? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word, for Your love, for the fellowship that is ours with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the work of Christ in establishing that fellowship and restoring us to it, the work of the Spirit in enlivening us so that we have this relationship, and that You've, by Your Spirit working in us, granted us faith and repentance, and are sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ, preparing us for that day when our Bridegroom will come again. We rejoice and give thanks always in Christ's name. Amen.